I'd like to ask you a somewhat confronting and personal question. Do you find that some people really irritate you, really frustrate you? Perhaps they've just got a very different personality, different abilities, a different temperament. They just rub you up the wrong way. And I suspect all of us have people in our lives like that. Perhaps they don't behave the way you expect them to. Perhaps they've got tattoos, or they wear a Maori tiki around their neck. Maybe they wear shorts to church. They can't pronounce your name correctly. They've got very vocal opinions about politics, the coronavirus, vaccinations, or maybe it's musical instruments in church. Now, some people try to cope with these kind of irritations and frustrations and disappointments and hurts, which result when you enter into any kind of relationship, by simply avoiding the people they don't get on with. That's one solution. You could just permanently keep yourself socially distanced from the people who irritate you. That would make life run more smoothly. You could be careful not to engage them in any conversation other than perhaps a few brief words of hello. Now, in their book entitled Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, authors Paul David Tripp and Tim Lane recognize that relationships, to quote them, are both messy and hurtful. Not all the time, but some of the time. They both admit in their book that they themselves have never been in a relationship that hasn't disappointed them in some way. And that's probably true for all of us. Tripp and Lane helpfully note, and I quote, that God has created us for community. Vertical relationship with God and horizontal community with one another. We shouldn't run away from the messiness of community. We shouldn't try to avoid imperfect people. So the truth is, of course, that if you try to avoid imperfect people, you're going to end up completely alone. In fact, even if you do that, you won't avoid imperfect people, will you? Because we are all in that situation. Even when you're alone, you're stuck with you. Christ shows us a better way. A better way than being socially distanced from one another in our relationships, which of course wouldn't be a relationship. He shows us a way which glorifies him by reflecting his perfect character in fellowship between one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the church. The one another's of Scripture that we've been looking at over the last few weeks are all about relationships with one another in the body of Christ. And these one another commands of God reveal the different ways in which we are called to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so far in this preaching series, we've looked at bearing one another's burdens from Galatians 6:2, being kind to one another from Ephesians 4:32, encouraging one another from 1 Thessalonians 5:11, accepting one another from Romans 15:7, and last week submitting to one another from Ephesians 5:21. And next week, I plan to focus on showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. And that's largely precipitated the invitation from the elders to consider inviting people to your home next Lord's Day after the morning service. Today we're going to look at Colossians 3 verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. These verses are embedded in a portion of Scripture dealing with the new interpersonal character clothing of the Christian. And so we're going to begin by looking at the relational heart of the Lord Jesus Christ before we then focus on bearing with one another and then forgiving one another. So firstly, the tender heart of Christ. So If it's true, and I believe it is, that human relationships are messy and hurtful at times, how can we embrace one another in a way that glorifies God, especially in the church? Well, I can really answer that question very simply. The very best way to live with the disorder and the disarray of human relationships is simply to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. In his humanity, Jesus grew up in favor with God and man. His heavenly Father was well pleased with him. The difficulties that Jesus experienced in relationships with other people, with those who were disappointed in him, with those who hated him, with those who betrayed him, with those who plotted to kill him, were not due to any weakness in Jesus Christ or sin in him. His heart is pure. He is perfect, and he, for his part, enters into relationships with people like you and me without any mess on his part. His perfect relational heart can be described in five closely related words: compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. These virtues are the five items of character clothing that the Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossian Christians, and God through his word today encourages us to wear. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These five attributes reflect inner tender sensitivity, affection, and emotion. Compassionate hearts. To have a heart like this is to have a concern about other people, their suffering, their needs, their grief. The Greek word literally means to bear with or to suffer with. Jesus Christ is compassionate. We see that in many places in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The compassion of God is an expression of his love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Psalm 103:13. Compassionate hearts, and secondly, kindness, a tender concern for others. Kindness delights in contributing to the well-being of others, to their happiness. Jesus demonstrated kindness in many different ways. Remember that time he healed the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue? And he said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." It would have been sufficient if Jesus had performed that miracle and healed the girl. He would have shown, as he did show, his divine power. But his tender concern for the 12-year-old girl was evident when he told those around to give her something to eat. Kindness treats other people as we would wish to be treated ourselves. The excellent woman in Proverbs 31 is described as having the teaching of kindness in her tongue, on her tongue. Humility, the third aspect of this character clothing, is something which was despised in the Greco-Roman world. It was seen as weakness, but it's a key characteristic of Christ, who, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Human humility honors God, who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. These words are all closely related, as is the next one, gentleness. It describes in the original language a wild horse that has been tamed. So it's his power under control. A gentle person is one who's been tamed by the grace of God through the ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Think how gentle Jesus was when he confronted the Samaritan woman at the well. He knew she was a sinner. She knew she was a sinner. And yet he dealt with her in a way that was full of grace, truth, and gentleness. Patience is the last one. The ability to hold one's feeling in restraint to bear up under the oversights and wrongs of others without retaliating. It's manifested in the quality of forbearance under provocation. It's very closely connected with the next words in our text, bearing with. And as we heard from 2 Peter 3, we continue to live. Each breath that we continue to take is because God is patient. He's holding back that coming judgment, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And so God's call to each one of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, here today and always, as his chosen ones, as holy and beloved, is to put on these characteristics of our Savior: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Oh, let me ask you, are you committed to putting away that which is earthly in you? Am I committed to putting off those things that I know not to be the way of the Lord, and to put on these characteristics of Jesus Christ, the perfect human being? Changing our character clothing with the help of the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the law of Christ in bearing with one another. That brings us to our second point. I want you to think about this. The irritations and frustrations that we all experience from time to time with other people are usually over minor matters. So are they really that important? Is it really worth bearing with others, making the effort? So I want you to think about toothpaste. Toothpaste in a marriage. A husband, for example, likes to carefully fold and roll the tube, whereas his wife prefers to grab it in the middle and simply squeeze. The folding seems a little bit excessive to the non-folder, whereas the squeezing is seen as a bit careless and rude to the other. Now, at first, it can be kind of funny in a marriage. One squeezes, the other rolls. Repeat, and it starts to become irritating. The wife starts to squeeze, even when she wasn't brushing her teeth. The husband sneaks back to the bathroom to roll the tube. After sneaking and squeezing and tiptoeing around each other for a couple of weeks, the inevitable happens and they finally meet, husband and wife, face to face in the bathroom with their hands on the toothpaste. Yelling, crying, and conflict follow. And I could continue to talk about home life by perhaps talking about loading the dishwasher or whether or not to put down the toilet seat. There are many examples of trivial things that can become intensely irritating and frustrating in a relationship. Here in the congregation, I could talk about the brand of coffee that we serve after the service normally. I could talk about whether babies are permitted to cry during the service, or whether or not we react to those who arrive late or go out during the service. Whatever causes our personal irritations and frustrations, they're important, you see, because they tend over time to develop into something bigger and more dangerous to our relationships, resulting in conflict often or in estrangement from one another. It's true in marriage, it's true in home life, and it's true in congregational life. Now, in our text, bearing with one another, the Greek word translated bearing with literally means to hold oneself up or to hold oneself back from falling. Bearing with others means to forbear, to be patient with them. It flows from that last of the five characteristics, patience, that we read about. We could also use the word tolerate to describe bearing with someone else, as long as we don't confuse it with the modern use of the word tolerance, which is used to justify calling what is evil good. The Greek word translated bearing with conveys a sense of putting up with others by exercising self-control. Putting up with has a sense of acceptance and requires an effort of will in the face of the attitudes and actions of others, which we can find very tiresome. Bearing with in the text is in its participle form, which means putting up with others is to be an ongoing pattern for the believer in our lives. It requires self-control when you're faced with a person who frustrates you, who irritates you, who provokes you, and who troubles you. And as I said before, I think most of us have had or have people like that in our lives. To forbear is to patiently abstain and hold back. As we hear from the scriptures, God is forbearing. He's slow to anger. He holds back his righteous judgment. He has every right to enact it, but he's patient and bears with us. It's a quality, you see, that God holds in high regard, manifested as patience, endurance, gentleness, tolerance, moderation, forbearance. It's woven through the scripture. It's one of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. It's reflected in those fruits of love and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control. I mean, think about the way in which Jesus Christ exercised forbearance with his disciples. We can easily imagine just how frustrating, how irritating it must have been for the perfect man to put up with those 12 and then the wider group of disciples. We see this come to the surface when Jesus rebuked their weak faith for not being able to heal a demon-possessed boy. And it was there and then that he said, it's recorded in Matthew 17, 17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" That's the word that's in our text. Clearly, we see that Christ had exemplified bearing with people who must have been intensely frustrating to the Holy One of God. And so, having heard all of this, are you willing to continue to bear with one another? Are you willing at home to continue to bear with us, each one of us, with all of our faults and our foibles and our idiosyncrasies and our personalities and our characters, different from each other? You might ask me, well, what do I do if it's more serious than that? If it's not a minor matter, it's not a minor irritation. It leads us to our third point, forgiving one another. What do you do if you've been trying to bear with someone, but what they are doing or saying is more significant, that you can't just put up with them? It's more important than a toothpaste tube. It's more important than loading the dishwasher. It's more significant than the type of coffee or how much noise people make in the worship service. The next step relates to the word translated in our text as complaint. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture, but its sense seems to be a fault which is deserving of blame. It certainly includes sin, but it's likely to be broader in scope, including other actions that, whilst they're not in disobedience to God's law, may be unwise or unhelpful in fostering close relationships with others. Here's verse 13 again. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so I want to ask you another direct and personal question to each one of us. Who do you find in your life is the person you find it most difficult to forgive? Or perhaps it's someone that you found it difficult to forgive in the past. Someone who's really hurt you. Someone who's really disappointed you. Who's betrayed you. Who's committed a great injustice against you. There's a real personal cost in forgiving someone who's hurt you. You have to let go of that delightful sensation of revenge. Sweet revenge. Settling the score. Being shown. Being proved to be right all along. You get to see justice served on that person who's offended you. You may even get vindicated yourself so that everybody can see just how good you are. It's hard to forgive people. And that's why people like you and me, we find it difficult. Difficult. And we struggle to do it. Now, forgiving someone is not pretending that the offense never happened. It's not fantasy land. It's not saying to the offender, there are no consequences to what you've said or done. Forgiving someone is not somehow magically erasing your memory of the hurt and the pain that you've suffered as a result. Forgiving someone is choosing not to bring the complaint up, either within your own mind, to the person who's offended you, or to others through the sins of gossip and slander. Forgiving someone is usually a process by which we repeatedly need to exercise self-discipline in choosing not to remember the offense against us. At a brain chemistry or neurological level, it's training our brains to form new pathways whereby the hurts of the past are not repeatedly relived in our memory, but are progressively relegated to distant memories that are accessed in our minds much less frequently until they are all but forgotten. And so this is not easy. I say it again, it's not easy. Many of us have found this. It's a real struggle. But I want to say to you this morning that the alternative is terribly, terribly costly. The cost of not letting go of the offense is to lock it up in your wounded heart like a dungeon. It robs you of joy and of peace. It seriously hampers you or completely halts your growth in Christlikeness. Unforgiveness sours your relationships with others and causes you to grieve the Holy Spirit, thereby distancing you from your Heavenly Father. And the longer we allow unforgiveness to fester in our hearts, the harder it can be to let it go. Many of you here know what I'm saying is true. You've probably either experienced it in your own lives or you've seen it in the lives of others. And children here today, hear these words, because this is the way that life in a fallen world functions. Unforgiveness is like a large open wound in our bodies. If we leave it unattended, it will likely lead to infection, which then becomes more and more severe if it's not treated. It might even result in death. The scriptures warn us, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's Hebrews 12:15. I mean, look around at the congregation here this morning, those of us we can see. All the adults here have mature bodies. But that doesn't mean that we're all mature spiritual beings. Unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, wrath, malice, and slander can take hold in us and render us immature in Christ, render us as frail spiritual babies in desperate need of help. And so God's word warns us wisely to be careful in this area of unforgiveness. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. The Greek word here translated forgiving has the basic meaning of to give. Like bearing with, it's in the present participle form, which means that forgiveness is to be part of the ongoing pattern of life of the Christian. To forgive someone is to grant them a favor. It's an act of grace. To forgive is to give freely, generously, in tender-hearted kindness. Forgiveness gives out of grace towards those who don't deserve it. And that's why we find it so difficult. because we're thinking often of justice rather than of mercy. And yet here it is, forgiveness is at the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's right there at the heart. Apart from God's forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ, there's no good news. Forgiveness. God's forgiveness is the motivation that the Lord gives to us to forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven you. Now, this is not an optional extra to be added into the Christian life if you like to, if you feel like it's something you want to do. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Jesus said, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Are you willing to be determined in your heart this day to forgive those who have sinned against you? Fully determined. That's the heart of the prodigal father who was there waiting for his son to return. So he got up, the son, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off in the parable Jesus told, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His father was willing to forgive his son before his son uttered those words of repentance. The father had a strong determination to forgive. And so with this heart which is determined to forgive, there is a conscious decision not to bring to mind in such a way the offense that bitterness arises or an unwillingness to reconcile develops. Being in a state of being fully determined to forgive someone who has not as yet repented is hard work. However, it was much harder for Christ to forgive our sins. Jesus, on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Forgiveness isn't merely an apology. An apology can actually just express the heart of the person who's making the apology. Oh, I feel really sorry. When forgiveness is granted, a promise is made by the one who extends grace. I promise that I will choose not to remember this sin by bringing it up in my mind. I will choose not to mention it again to you, and I will choose not to talk about it to other people. Bearing with and forgiving one another is one of the ways in which we love one another as Christ has loved us. And that's the point the Apostle Paul drives home at the end of our text. And above all these, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So these one another commands that we've been looking at are there for all of us who are new creations in Christ. They're for believers who earnestly desire to grow in godliness, to glorify Christ and to be more like him. So perhaps you're someone this morning who's tried or is thinking about trying to bear with others or to forgive others, but you've not yet come to Christ just as you are. You've not yet admitted all your faults and sins against God and others, and you're not really trusting in him alone for forgiveness. That describes your heart today. I've got some good news for you and for all of us. God bears with you. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is gentle. He is patient. And Christ Jesus, the humble Son of God, invites you to come and be forgiven in him. It's the only way. There's no forgiveness apart from him, but in him there is all forgiveness, full and free. And in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, the Lord continues to bear with us with all of our faults and our foibles, all of our ongoing sins and our faults. Why? So that we can grow to be more like Jesus. and glorify him. So will you come to Christ again today and hear the word of the Lord, so that you and I can be not only hearers but doers also. Put on then God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Amen.